It is a little wet morning this morning. We're going to be looking in John chapter 11. And also have an outline in your bulletin. I don't know why Karen picked this color, but maybe it'll keep you awake. So we'll be using that to some degree. We're going to be looking in John chapter 11. And this is the first part, hopefully, of a three-part series on the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Again, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to there, or it is printed for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. Notice, for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, but for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." As we get ready to go to prayer, Judy Buck's father passed away. I believe it was yesterday. So we need to pray for her and for her family, that God will comfort her. And I know two of her sisters besides Judy, so comfort the entire family. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, we come to worship you and to celebrate the very fact that you are God and our Redeemer and the lover of our souls. And Father, I do pray for Judy and Susan and their other sister, Lord, and for the whole family as they mourn the loss of their father and husband. Lord, you'll just give them a special sense of your peace during this time, that you'll comfort them, and that they might know that there truly is a hope in the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth might be pleasing and honorable in your sight. For in Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, before we begin looking at this passage in depth, I want us to look at the Gospel of John a couple of different ways. The Gospel of John, of course, is the most theological of the four Gospels. It is widely believed that John wrote this Gospel much later than the other three synoptic Gospels. So why did John write this Gospel that bears his name? John wrote the Gospel to combat two heresies that had come up in the church and also to encourage the fledgling church. These two heresies were Gnosticism and Cerinthicism. Cerinthicism, a little bit of a tongue twister, but I'll try to get through it. Gnosticism states that anything physical is evil. Therefore, Jesus the Christ could not have had substance. The Christ gnosis came around Jesus during his baptism, and then it left before his crucifixion. So, therefore, what you saw was a physical person that was evil, but the Christ gnosis sort of hung around him, and that was the spiritual aspect of it. Now, Cerinthesis taught that Jesus was merely human, the son of Mary and Joseph, by natural generation. Jesus was a very moral man, and at the time of his baptism, the Christ in the form of a dove came and dwelt with Jesus. And then during his arrest and crucifixion, the Christ left again, and Jesus suffered and died. So again, both of these two heresies cropped up to deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's why John spent a lot of time in his first, in the fourth gospel, combating these two heresies. There is much emphasis on the Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. In John chapter 1, verse 1, and also in verse 14, John pins these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, or tabernacled, among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, in John's first epistle, John wrote these words. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now, even with all of this emphasis on the humanity and divinity of Christ, this was not the main reason that John wrote his gospel. The main reason that John wrote his gospel is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So as we go through the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, we must remember that the real reason for this story is that if you are not a Christian, that you may come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you are a Christian, there are many aspects to the deity of Christ and how Jesus relates to people that should help you in your Christian walk, especially how you relate to other people. Now, there are a couple of other ways that the Gospel of John can be looked at. One is the seven I Ams of Christ, and the other is the way the progression of the miracles and statements of Jesus that John records in his gospel. The first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 2. It's called the wedding feast in Cana, and it was a very low-key miracle that Jesus did because his mother had asked him to. And John writes these words, "This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." Now, you must understand when it says his disciples put their faith in him, that he hadn't recruited all 12 disciples yet. There were six at that particular time in his ministry, but the six that were with him realized there was something special about this man as he performed this first miracle. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well and tells her that he is the living water. I am the living water. And whoever drinks of him will never thirst. Also in John chapter 4, Jesus heals a royal official's son. What was unique about this miracle is Jesus told this official that a son would live. Now the official believed him and went home. See, what's unique about this miracle is the son was not physically present. And Jesus healed him at a distance. But also what was unique was this man believed him and went home. It reminds me of the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man that had been crippled for 38 years. This miracle shows that the length of time that a person has infirmities does not negate Jesus' healing powers. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and tells them that he is the bread of life. Now in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. Now Jesus heals him of his physical blindness, but he also heals him of his spiritual blindness. And Jesus tells him, I am the light of the world. And the man comes to faith in Christ. This brings us to John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now this is the high point of Jesus' miracles prior to his own resurrection. Jesus' own resurrection was the greatest miracle of all. Now the location of this miracle has a lot of significance. It is almost as if Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, forcing them to make a decision on what they're going to do with him. This should come as no surprise, because everyone has to come to that decision. What will you do with Jesus? This question should not only be for salvation, which is the most important decision that you will ever make, but if you are a Christian, what will you do with Jesus each and every day? Christianity is not only a Sunday religion. Christianity should be part of our everyday life. Once we have a relationship with somebody, you want to spend time with them, and you want to declare your allegiance to them. Now, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now this is a very important story in the life of Christ. And because of this, John is going to spend a lot of time giving you more detail in this miracle than he has done in any of the previous ones. John wants us to make sure that we have some kind of affinity with Lazarus and his family. Now Mary and Martha had already been mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. Mary's anointing of Jesus is reported in Mark, but not her name. However, this is the first time in any of the Gospels that Lazarus is mentioned. Now, if you casually read Luke, you'll see there is another Lazarus, but it's a rich man and Lazarus, and that Lazarus was very poor. This Lazarus had some money. Of course, Lazarus is not his real name, but his nickname. His real name is Eleazar. Like many of the Hebrew names, this name has a special meaning. The meaning of Eleazar is he whom God has helped. He whom God has helped. How prophetic is that? Lazarus and his sisters were from the village of Bethany. Now this village is very close to Jerusalem, only about 2 miles away. And this is where Jesus spent his nights during the Passion Week, which is recorded in Mark chapter 11. In verse 2, John reports about Mary anointing Jesus with oil. Of course, this is not going to happen for a few more weeks. But again, John is trying to draw his readers into seeing what kind of close relationship that Jesus has with the whole family. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, just a month or two prior to this, Jesus had been in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, or what we know as Hanukkah. Now, the Jews had tried to stone him because Jesus had claimed to be God. And now Jesus has escaped Jerusalem, and he and his disciples are now up north in Perea. The sisters had to know where Jesus was to send a messenger to him. What was the message that the messenger had? "Lord, the one you love is sick." Not the one that we love, the sisters, is sick, but the one you love is sick. What a statement. They knew that God loved their brother. Is that any more of an incredible statement than for me to say that God loves you? See, if you're a Christian, you know for a fact that God does indeed love you. In verses 4 through 6, "Now when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness will not end in death.' Notice, for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 additional days. The messenger was probably present when Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. He probably then left and went back to report to Mary and Martha. Can you imagine the confusion that the sisters had when the messenger told them that Jesus told them that Lazarus was all right? Because he had probably died while the messenger was in Jesus' presence. Remember, and so they must have been really baffled and confused. But remember, sometimes when things seem to be at their worst, and there is nothing that we can do ourselves, that is when God does his greatest work, and that is when God is really glorified. You know, many times we hear the statement, "When all else fails, pray." It should be the other way around. We should pray first and then seek God's will. So again, the statement John wrote, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, what a way to be known. They were loved by God. I believe there's something else that we can draw from this statement. There is much that we don't know about Jesus' earthly ministry, but he must have had some close friends and developed some very strong, close relationships. Since God has created us for relationships, it is only natural for Jesus to have some strong, intimate relationships with men and women while he was on this earth. We know that he considered his disciples friends because Scripture tells us that. However, he must not assume that they were the only ones that he had developed friendships with. Now, many times we tend to emphasize one of the two natures of God over the other. We either think of him only as God in the flesh or as a man, but he was both. He was completely God and completely man. As such, he went through many of the same struggles that we do. However, Hebrews tells us that in chapter 2, verse 18, because he, that is Jesus, himself suffered, when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews penned these words, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way like us, yet he was without sin." So again, in John chapter 11, verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, what was the primary reason for Lazarus' sickness? It was for God's glory. Was that the only reason that for Lazarus' sickness and eventual death? No, it wasn't. Jesus says in verse 15 to the disciples, "For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." See, Jesus wanted his disciples to believe something that they either hadn't previously believed or to strengthen that belief. Jesus is also going to strengthen the faith of Martha and Mary in addition to his disciples. What would be the most effective way of strengthening the faith of the family and the disciples? The healing of a sick man or the raising of a dead man? Naturally, the latter. So in verses 7 through 10, then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Now, the disciples' response shows that they either don't completely understand what Jesus' mission is, or they don't understand exactly how much power he has. What about Jesus' response? What is its significance? His response has a deep meaning. The Jewish day was 12 hours. Whether it was winter or summer, the daylight was exactly 12 hours, even though the length of the hour differed. You see, your sundial does not work very well at night. So 6 a.m. was the first hour of the day, and 6 p.m. was always the last hour of the day. The daylight was either longer or shorter because of the summer and the winter. During the winter time, 12 hours would be equivalent to our 9 hours and 48 minutes. And in summertime, 12 hours would be equivalent to our 14 hours and 12 minutes. So what is the deeper meaning of this statement? The time allotted to Jesus' earthly ministry was fixed by his Father. It could not be lengthened by any precautionary measure that he did, and it could not be shortened by any plot by the Jews and what they tried to do. God had determined the exact time of Jesus' ministry, and it would be carried out. Again, I think that the disciples' hesitancy about going back to Judea shows they really don't understand exactly what kind of authority Jesus has over us frail human beings. Jesus was in control of the situation, and nothing was going to happen that he didn't allow to happen. The same is true for our lives. God is in control. Nothing's going to happen to us that he doesn't want or allow to happen to us. He's in control of our lives. He's in control of our building program out in the rear. And he's in control of our church and everything that goes on in it. That is why we need to pray and seek his face about all of these situations. We need to pray and seek God's face for every situation in our lives, no matter how insignificant that they might seem. Now, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him." His disciples replied, "Well, Lord,
If he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus has been speaking of his death, but his disciples saw it, he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, why did Jesus wait for 2 days if he knew that his sisters wanted to come as quickly as possible? Remember his comment that the messenger probably took back to the sisters. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory. Jesus had raised people from the dead before. Both of these are found in Luke. The raising of Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, and the raising of the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. But both of these miracles happen on the day of death, or at the latest, the day after. So even after Lazarus died, the sisters probably still had hope the first few days. You see, the reason why is many Jews believe that the soul remained near the body for the first couple days after death in hopes of returning to the body. As you read further on in the story, you find out that 4 days had passed before Jesus arrived in Bethany in Judea. When 4 days had passed, I'm sure Mary and Martha's hopes had completely diminished that something would happen to their brother. But look at again at verse 14. Jesus speaking to his disciples says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Now the apostles have been with Jesus when he raised other people from the dead, so Jesus again is stretching the faith of his disciples, preparing them for what is going to happen in a few weeks when he is crucified and raises himself from the dead. He is showing them that he truly has authority over death. Jesus told them he had authority over death earlier, and now he's going to show them that he does indeed have that authority. Verse 16, then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let's also go with him that we may die with him. Now, Thomas gets a bad rap about being Doubting Thomas. But I think that's his personality. He's sort of a melancholy guy. So when he realizes Jesus wants to go back to Judea, what does he say to us, everybody else? Let's go that we may die with him. See, Thomas was willing to die for something that he believed in, even though he had trouble believing in the resurrection until Jesus showed himself to him. So what can we learn about this passage? There are three things that I wrote down. What looked like Jesus' apparent lack of interest, or at least a cruel delay, was indeed a tender concern for the spiritual welfare of his disciples and for Mary and Martha. Sometimes when our spiritual journey seems the darkest and we think that God is not there, that is when God might be doing some great things in our spiritual lives to strengthen us. The second point is when God seems distant and uncaring, don't give up. Continue to do what God has told you to do. Pray and wait on him. Remember that Jesus sticks closer than a brother. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will carry you through the little everyday things as well as the big things. The third thing is, no matter how big or how insignificant we think we are, or how big or how insignificant our decisions are, God cares for each and every one of us. Seek his face in everything that you do. Nothing is too small or too big for God's attention. If you're a child of God, God cares for everything that you do in this life, and more importantly, in the next life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for for your word. Lord, there's so much in here that we've only just begun to scratch the surface. Yet we know that you love and care for each and every one of your children. And many times when things seem darkest, that might be the time that you're really trying to teach us something, to make us stronger Christians, to make us stronger in you, and to believe in you deeply. So again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, and help us to remember the lessons in this passage of Scripture, that we might be able to draw from them each and every day. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now as the elders come to prepare the table, I'd like to read the words of institution found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through, or verses 23 through 29. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now, there had been a lot of confusion about the Lord's table. And so Paul wrote the instructions to the church at Corinth, and also for us, and how we should conduct ourselves as we celebrate the Lord's table. So he penned these words, "For I received from the Lord what I have passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Again, this table are for people who have trusted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So if you're a member of this church or if you're a Christian, then we invite you to come and partake of this meal. If you're not a Christian, we ask you just to observe and see what's going on, and maybe you can understand the real significance of what this table is all about. And again, we'll do it like we've been doing it in the past. The elders will stand up here in the corners, and you come up row by row, and they will give you the bread and the juice, which signifies the body and the blood of Christ. And I'd like to ask you to return to your seat, and then we will celebrate it together at the conclusion after everybody has received the bread and the juice. So let's pray. Fathers, we come to celebrate your table. Father, even though we celebrate it many times, help us to remember the true significance of this. That the night before your crucifixion, you told your apostles that you eagerly desired to celebrate this meal with them. And you told them you would not do it again until we were all together in your kingdom. But you commanded us to take this frequently to remember the tremendous sacrifice that you gave for us so that someday we might celebrate this table with you in heaven if we belong to you. So again, Lord, we thank you for that. And we just ask you as we celebrate this morning that we might reflect upon this and that we might confess whatever sins we might have against you. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now the night before his crucifixion, Jesus celebrated the table together. And during the meal, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which has been broken for you. Take and eat this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which has been shed for you. Take and drink. And whenever you do this, remember me." Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will never die. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I return, to bring you with me there also. During the supper, Jesus broke bread and he gave it to the disciples and said, this is my bread. This is my body which has been broken for you. Take and eat. And after supper, he took the cup and said, this is my blood which has been shed for you. Take and drink. For as often as you do this, you will celebrate my crucifixion and resurrection until we return together again, and we do this together. Let's pray.